few things I'd like to talk about this morning. Eventually, in a few minutes, I want to talk about the relationship between temptation and repentance. But I want to draw a couple of things to our attention before I sort of launch into that. The first, this is so early on in the Gospel of Mark, and I just want us to notice that this, what is almost universally believed to be the first of the Gospels written, has such simplicity, and it's such an unadorned story of Jesus compared to so many of the stories we hear, even, say, a little bit later in Matthew and Luke, which used Mark for the basis for the way they told the story of Jesus. But we just clip through here with Jesus being baptized and being tempted in the wilderness, and then coming back and beginning his proclamation, "Repent, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." I mean, those are big blocks of activity of Jesus that we hear, a sentence here, a sentence. The story as Mark received it and passed it on was, at the early stage, was simpler than the more elaborate Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And then, of course, John just sort of stands on its own as a Gospel, drawing really on its own traditions. So just to notice that. And then I want to say a little bit about this reading from Genesis and the story, this kind of after the flood. Partly because it was actually a fairly important story to me as a child. I mean, I heard that the rainbow in the sky was a sign of God's covenant never again to let disaster befall us as a human race. And I mean, that was consciously in my mind, which is partly to say, let's never forget the impression that what we do as adults has on our children. They are receiving things. And of course, another thing to say about that story is, again, the really dark element. And as I look at my own memories, I'm not sure I was all that tuned into the dark element. But there it is, you know, God impatient, frustrated, punitive, you know, enough already, and I'm going to wipe out the whole world with saving just a remnant. And again, I think this draws our attention to what I believe one of the central features of the mission of Jesus was, which is to correct our understanding of God. And the God who is revealed in self-giving love, infinite self-giving love in Jesus, is pretty hard to reconcile with the God who gets so frustrated and impatient with humanity that God decides to wipe us all out. Again, those are changed understandings of God. And my appeal to us is, let's try to understand the God that Jesus was talking about. And then one other remark. It's been quite a while now that I have been thinking of a flood in more psychological terms, not literal waters drowning us, but I think of what occurred during World War II in Germany, for instance. I think of that as a flood, a psychological flood that really drowns people's awareness, drowns people's good sense, so that they go, in a sense, insane. But since everybody's going insane, it's a little hard to tell. Do we believe that we are protected from that kind of flood? Or is it possible for our human communities to so lose our bearings that we simply devolve into increasing violence and we lose our way and just... I mean, you know, that's sort of what was on the way to happening in World War II. And I want us to at least think of the flood and perhaps our protection from a flood in psychological terms. And what forces are there in the world at work that make us go unconscious and forget who we are and forget our good relations with both our friends and our responsibilities even to our enemies. And when we lose our bearings, we are in floodwaters, not of the external world, but floodwaters of our hearts and minds. So I pass that on. But let's talk about temptation. Jesus driven out into the wilderness to be tempted. And the way I want to think about it today, so as to help us think about temptation, is to remember that we are all in process. We are all growing. None of us is static. We're all living beings. And we come to understand things today that perhaps we did not understand yesterday. And as we talked about on Ash Wednesday, one of the major sort of the emphasis or an area of focus in Lent is to acknowledge that we are habitual creatures, creatures of habit, and that Lent is really addressing itself to that attribute of us. And it says, habit is usually not a very good thing. Habit is a kind of lazy way of moving through the world where you think you know enough, you have asked enough questions that you don't need to look at something anymore. You don't need to take a fresh look at it. But when I say fresh look, I hope you hear, he's going to talk about repentance. For repentance primarily means not so much, you know, the self-criticism as it does taking a fresh look at things, letting your mind be open so that you see things as if for the first time. That's the real meaning of repentance. And the opposite, I would say, is prejudice. And prejudice in the more subtle sense, not like, you know, I am prejudiced against a racial group or I'm prejudiced against a religious or ethnic group. Although those forms of prejudice are hugely important and they are obviously much in play in our contemporary world. But I'm talking about the kind of prejudice that just, again, sort of puts us to sleep. We are prejudiced toward members of our family, where we think we know them so well that we don't really have to look at them anymore. And, I mean, that's, you know, that's what I think Jesus was partly talking about when he said, you know, your enemies will be the members of your own family because they know you so well. And they don't, I mean, as anybody who has ever been in any kind of family therapy, you know, a family is a system that wants people to stay in place. And if people start changing, then the whole system is disrupted. And we tend to see each the more familiar we are with each other, the more we tend to see each other in habitual ways. And so to repent, and I know I see Corey sitting out there, and I remember hearing Garrison Keillor talk about, I don't know if it was a sermon in Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility, but it was well, of course it couldn't have been that because the guy was preaching with his wife in the congregation. So let's rule out the Roman Catholics. I don't know. So it was the Lutheran Church, and the guy was preaching something on love, you know, after. And he was worried that his wife would understand how deeply he betrayed all of the things he was talking about. But nonetheless, repenting in our families so that we begin to see each other with fresh eyes. And our temptation. I want to put our temptation in the category of those biblical teachings against looking back. Because if repentance moves us forward, taking a fresh look and then asks us to live in relationship to this new world that has been revealed to us when the scales drop from our eyes, then a temptation would be to settle back into our old ways, to refuse this new way of seeing. And so you remember the story of Lot's wife. They're fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah. She looks back, turns into a pillar of salt. We suspect that is a story about a notable geographic feature and may not have happened quite the way the story tells it. Then there is, I think, what is a terribly interesting episode in the history of Israel. When they had been delivered from slavery and they had been led out into the desert, and it was arduous. It was a difficult, they didn't quite know where they were going, and food was hard to come by. They'd eaten manna, and they were frightened of not getting enough water. And so what did they do? They looked back. They said, here we are in the desert. Why has Moses brought us out here? You know, it wasn't so bad being a slave. Slavery's not so bad. We had plenty of food. You know, I mean, we were slaves, but still, it was easier. And so think of that kind of comparison between the life, the more arduous life of responsibility and freedom, or looking back wistfully at the slavery one has given up because you knew what to do and you didn't have to take much responsibility and you got told what. This looking back. And then Jesus, with his pithy little comment, "No one who sets hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Which is to say, reality is unfolding in front of us. And it is always a temptation to refuse what beckons and say, I would rather stay where I am. And that is really, in a sense, choosing death over life. I will even speak positively about St. Augustine in this regard. I know that will shock many of you because he has been on my hit list for quite a while. But there was a time when he had a place of great affection in my heart, and in some sense he still does because he is such a genius. And I haven't said this here for a while, but remember, Augustine said, "If you don't do what is right when you know what is right, you lose the power to know what is right. If you don't do what is right when you know what is right, you lose the power to know what is right." So that as things are revealed to you, as you see things with fresh eyes, if you don't respond to it, that vision fades away. You can't take it for granted. You know, now, as we just heard, now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. And so we are really asked when for our repentance to bear fruit. We are meant to live into this new reality that's revealed to us. And we are tempted not to, because it usually makes greater demands on us. And I think maybe just the last thing to say is, there are a couple of tests, I think, that, you know, to gauge whether your action is wise or not. One is quite specific. If you're going to do something, and if you don't know whether you should do it or if it's really what you should be doing, try the exercise of saying grace over what you plan to do. As if it were a meal. "Thank you, God, for giving me the opportunity to do this, and may it be made fruitful." Can you say that simple prayer over a possible act? That you really are giving, you are giving thanks that you are able to, you have the freedom and opportunity to act in this way, and that you really hope it comes to fruit. Can you say that? And if you can, boy, go ahead, I think. Go ahead. That's a pretty good indicator that you're on the right path. And then, much more general sense, is what you're doing coming out of love? Is it an expression of love, or is there something else going on? And of course, trying to untangle the motives for our actions is no small activity. It is, you know, in a sense, one of the central features of the whole discipline of psychotherapy. How do you uncover the motives for our actions. And I had this little, put on my glasses, this little section from T.S. Eliot's Four Quartets about that. The rending pain of reenactment of all that you have done and been. This is really the line. The shame of motives late revealed. You thought you were doing something, but really you were deceived. You were self-deceived. You were pretending to yourself. The shame of motives late revealed, and the awareness of things ill done and done to others harm, which once you took for exercise of virtue. Ouch. Ouch. So and Paul also says, don't do anything with a double mind. Don't do anything with a double mind, so that if you can't commit yourself wholeheartedly to something, pause until you can. And the other thing to say about this, the shame of motives late revealed, we're always being revealed to ourselves. And we belong to a tradition that says the light, the spiritual light that reveals us to ourselves is infinitely friendly, infinitely on our side. We don't have to be afraid of, Eliot says, the shame of motives late revealed. It may sting, but it will be revealed to us only for our own and for others' good, not to humiliate, not to shame, not to punish. If our motives are revealed to us, it will be so that we can be set free from our self-deception and actually live more wholeheartedly with greater clarity. Continue the daily exercise of repentance. We are always tempted to fall back into habit, but the world presents itself with startling freshness for those of us who have eyes to see. May it be so for each one of us.